You know, when you hear a new paradigm, when somebody introduces something to you that's different than what you've done before, we see this oftentimes when new management comes into companies and they begin to change the ways that they've done things. There's a little bit of rebellion, right? There's a little bit of rejection. That's not the way we've done it. We've always done it this other way. You have the yes buts. People often respond to new ways, new truths, new ideas by not really complaining, but rejecting a little bit and throwing back their preconceived ideas or the accepted ideas that they've already had. And of course, as Paul's writing to the Romans and he's promoting the gospel and he's sharing with them the truth of the gospel, and as they receive that, and some of it's a little different than what they've expected or they've understood, they're going to reject some of it. They're going to respond. They're going to react to it. And Paul knows that. And what Paul does, especially in Romans chapter 3, is we're going to see this is a common tool that he uses. It's actually a pretty common literary tool of the day called the diatribe. He's going to begin to speak for this imaginary opponent who's questioning what he's saying. And he's interacting with them, and he'll raise the question that he knows people are thinking so that he can then answer it and then further explain the gospel. Help people understand God's righteousness as it's being revealed in this wonderful truth. So let's look at Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And we'll see how Paul here, in bringing up some objections and some questions, maybe misconceptions that people might have as they hear this gospel, one of Paul's strategies is to simply promote the truths of God's word. He just goes back to the basics. He continues to push basic things from God's word. You know, we enter into and we interact with a lot of kind of variances and schisms and ways that people have twisted the truth and doctrine. And sometimes we can get caught up in trying to react and respond to all their little details when all we have to do is go back to the basics of God's word and the gospel. That's what Paul's going to do. Let's look at what he does. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you were judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for this day and this time. We thank you for your truth that speaks to us. We thank you for the spirit, your spirit that opens our eyes and removes distraction and convicts us of truth. And I pray that you would do all those things today. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see who you are. Lord, I pray that you would help us to listen and to respond by faith, trusting, believing, seeking to know you more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul's been promoting this gospel that has very specific application and very specific truths that the Jews needed to hear. You know, in chapters 1 and 2, he's been talking about God's righteous wrath being revealed against all unrighteousness. We looked at how the Jew would have certainly applauded that. Yes, the Gentiles are wicked. But then his point was that Jews, you too are wicked. God's wrath is being revealed against all unrighteousness, and that includes you. Just because you're Jewish and are circumcised doesn't mean you get a pass. Well, in response to that, the Jews might be a little confused. Wait a minute, what about all these promises? What about these truths I was taught growing up? I thought being a Jew meant that I was on God's team and I was already accepted by Him. And what I did didn't matter. Paul says, no, what you do does matter. So the response could be, well then what advantage does the Jew have? And we see that in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Paul asks that question for them. And again, this comes from this imaginary opponent that might be questioning what he's saying. What is the value of being circumcised? What is the value of being part of this covenant community for so long, being considered God's people, if then we're held to the same standard or even a higher standard than the Gentiles? If we're still judged for our sin, what is the value? Well, Paul's answer is very specific, and he's zealous. He says, you have great advantage, much in every way. Much in every way, you have a great advantage over the Gentiles. And he begins with a list, and I love the way that Paul does his list here, because his list is a list of one. I oftentimes do this. Why, first of all, when I'm explaining something, I'll say, first of all, I do this in text often. First of all, and that's all I ever get to. This is what Paul does. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And the way that he phrases that, to begin with, again, it gives you this idea there's a list here. This is the first in a list. But this is really as far as he goes, because it is that significant. The Jews do have this great advantage because they received the oracles of God. The oracles, those are the writings. The law of God, containing the covenants and the commands and the promises, revealing the work of God. The Jews have received that. They've experienced that. That's their heritage, this word, this record of God's work. They've been recipients of the redemptive work of the Lord, setting up patterns that they've seen and promises, showing Himself faithful. God has shown that He is faithful to them, granting them this revelation of who He is so that they might actually know Him for who He really is. The Jews received basically the Old Testament, the Word of God. And that is a great advantage for a couple of reasons. Number one, they've received God's Word, His covenants, His promises, His provisions, His prescriptions that work to prepare the way, to direct the Jews towards God's righteousness, God's purpose of grace and purpose of redemption. They were given a heads up. They had the inside scoop on what God was going to do, so that they would know and they would be ready and they would eagerly await and worshipfully receive the Son when He appeared. They knew what God was up to. God told them. And that's a great advantage. But secondly, also, again, they have this word that records God's works, His prophecies, grounding their faith, giving them an assurance. They knew no matter what that God had a plan and was at work. I mean, think about the history of the Jewish people. It's not a very grand history. I mean, they were beaten up and bullied and abused by all kinds of other countries, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. But in all that, they had God's word that told them that He was at work and He had a redemptive purpose, that told them of His love, that helped them persevere. You see, they had the oracles of God that prepared them for God's work and helped them persevere and press on. As I mentioned this morning, singing these songs reminds us of truth. They had the oracles of God that told them of truth. So in all of their frustrations and all of their aggravations and all of their personal plans and agendas that were constantly frustrated, they knew they knew God was at work. They were reminded of truth. But they also had a responsibility. Notice what he says. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. To be entrusted carries the idea of a stewardship, a responsibility. They had a responsibility to share and spread the word, the hope that God was working and God had a plan. And how did they do? How did they do in all of this? Well, in persevering, I guess they did okay in the coming of Jesus in his time. They were still there. In preparing and their hearts being prepared, how did they do? Did they recognize Jesus? No, not most of them. Now, certainly some of them did, like Paul. Some of them did recognize Jesus. Especially after Pentecost, many Jews realized that Jesus was the Messiah. And they confessed him as Lord and they were saved. But most of them did not. And so overall they failed. They failed to have the hearts that were prepared, hearts that were ready, hearts that were worshipfully eager and awaiting their Messiah. But make no mistake, the Jews are God's people. They are. Sadly, some of the church fathers took a wrong turn in blaming the Jewish people for what had happened to Christ, and it fed into this long history of anti-Semitism. It had horrific results. And even the Holocaust, although this anti-Semitism isn't to completely blame for that, it certainly provided a background that allowed the Nazis to get traction in their anti-Semitism. But Paul, later on in the book of Romans, will come back to this idea of the Jewish people as God's people. And he tells us that God still has a plan for the Jewish people. That yes, God is working especially and specifically among the Gentiles now, especially because of the Jews' rejection of Jesus. But one day he's going to turn his attention back to the Jews to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. There will be a mass turning to Jesus Christ among the Jewish people one day. Now it gets a little knotty, because when we talk about the Jewish people as still being God's people, who are they? Like if we were to draw a map and say, all right, here's the Jewish, these are the Jewish people we're talking about, you kind of can't do that. I mean, immediately you think of, well, Israel. Draw a map around Israel. No, that's a socio-political, that's a state that was established not long after World War II. I don't know that all the Jews living in Israel are actually the Jews spoken of here in the book of Romans. This is a cultural, ethical identity. I don't know who they are. Some of them probably, or a lot of them are in Israel, but a lot of them are elsewhere. And there's this personal hardening on them for sure. But again, know that God will one day move amongst the Jewish people. Maybe you have a neighbor who's Jewish. Let me encourage you, Christian. Oh, listen. Their celebrations, the way they practice their religion, you should lean into that. You should give them gifts in Hanukkah. You should present them with apples and with honey and other kind of treats to represent their celebrations. And do what you can to encourage them that they can see that Jesus is their Messiah. He is. Help them see that all those things that they celebrate and they remember and they put their hope in when they look to the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ. But for us, we can look to ourselves now and realize that we have a fuller, more complete word. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have this fuller gospel, and we have a privileged responsibility. We have God's word, more complete than the Jew had, that should cause us to persevere. It should call us back to truth. That should help us prepare our hearts for the return of Jesus Christ. And we too have been entrusted with this word. We too have a responsibility to share it. Because God's faithfulness endures. And that's the second thing we see here in verses 3 and 4. You see, the second issue raised here by Paul on behalf of his Jewish questioner is, does the faithlessness of some Jews nullify the promises and the plan of God? Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, can we all admit that that's a pretty good understatement? That's an understatement. What if some were unfaithful? Some? Some? How about most? I mean, granted, maybe there were some that were faithful, and certainly we see that when Jesus came, there were those that God was working in and through. But most of them were unfaithful. But okay, Paul, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness somehow nullify what God is doing? In other words, is the grand redemptive plan of God, revealing His righteousness, saving His people, restoring what was lost, is it dependent on the faithfulness of men? And his answer is a resounding no. Absolutely not. By no means, he says. And then he turns to the oracles of God. He references Psalm 51 here. God is true, and His judgments will stand. In fact, the history of the Bible, the history of mankind, really, is a history of unfaithfulness. I mean, yeah, we're a species capable of many great and wonderful things. We are. We've done some great things. I mean, it's amazing when you see the treatments that we have for all kinds of diseases and sicknesses that 75 years ago people just died from. It's amazing. But even running through all these great and loving and caring and faithful acts of goodwill is this concurrent and constant thread of hatred, violence, war, lies, cheating, hatred, and hurt. Overall rebellion against God. It runs through all of it. I mean, the smarter we become, yeah, we have better and better phones, but we also have better and better bombs. And they're used just as much as the phones are. But in all of our unfaithfulness, we pose zero threat to the plan of God. His covenants, in Scripture, God's covenants, these agreements that He's entered into with people on how He's going to work, have always had an unconditional nature about them. Now, yes, they've had conditional as well. I mean, think of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant God made with God's people through Moses at Mount Sinai. This covenant, he agreed on how He was going to relate with the Jewish people and what their relationship would look like. And we think mostly of the Ten Commandments, right? A list of responsibilities that if the people would obey, it's conditional, the blessings of the covenant would be upon them. There's this conditional element as well. But always alongside of that, there's this kind of undergirding, unconditional nature to what God is doing. And I want to show you one of the most meaningful places we see this in Scripture. Turn back to Genesis 15. The good thing about turning to Genesis is it's the first book in the Bible. So it's easy to find. You go all the way back to the beginning. All right, in Genesis 15, God has already called Abram to follow Him. And He's already made this covenant with Abram. It's the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, the Abrahamic covenant is seen as this bigger foundational covenant that the others are built upon. And he's already kind of made this covenant with Abraham, but here in chapter 15, he's going to consecrate this covenant. He's going to kind of put it in blood, as it were. And so here's Abram, kind of minding his own business, and the Lord comes to him in a vision. And he's going to make this covenant with him. And look down to verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. All right, you hear that and you're like, what the world is going on? All right, well, this is very common in their culture. To us, it's shocking, right, this bloody scene. But to them, this was a common way that they would enter into covenants, one king with another king. And they would slaughter these animals, and they would lay their carcasses half on one side and half on the other, so that there was a pathway in between these slaughtered animals. And the purpose of this pathway was so that when they made this covenant and agreement together, the lesser of the kings would walk through the carcasses as an act of faithfulness and commitment, saying, I promise this covenant will be kept, and if it's not kept, let what happened to these animals happen to me. It's voluntarily saying, you can cut me in half if I don't make sure that this covenant comes to completion. And as you can imagine, the less powerful king would be the one to walk between the carcasses, guaranteeing, promising the covenant. Now look down at verse 17 in Genesis 15. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cabanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I want you to understand that is scandalous. Because what happened is Abraham didn't walk between the carcasses. But the presence of God did in the image of the smoking fire pot. Do you understand then that what God was saying when Abraham said, God, how will I know that I'm going to possess all this land and have all these things that you're promising? And God had the animals slaughtered and the blood slain. And then God himself passed through the carcasses saying, I guarantee that this will happen. If it doesn't, let what's done here be done to me. May my blood be shed. Can you imagine? What God would do that? Our God, the God. The God who, in fact, in order to ensure that his covenant of redemption will stand, sent his only son so that he could shed his blood, so that we could be forgiven and free and inherit the promises of his covenant. The Lord guarantees his covenant will be done. The disobedience of man poses zero obstacle to the redemptive plan of God. In fact, the disobedience of man is part of how God carries out his redemptive purposes. Now we're going to spin our heads even more. So turn to the book of Acts chapter 2. Just turn back. Acts is right before Romans. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's sermon as he's been preaching the day of Pentecost, the Spirit has come down, and a crowd is gathered to see what the ruckus was about, and so Peter starts preaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. So Peter's preaching to them. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." The crucifixion of Jesus happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was his plan. It was supposed to happen. But notice the next thing. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Do you see how these lawless men plotted against Jesus to get rid of him, came up with this great plan of having him crucified, sinning against God, sinning against Christ, and all their unfaithfulness and unrighteousness. Yet it's in all of their unfaithfulness and unrighteousness that God is at work to bring about his redemptive plan. Their very rebellious, sinful acts bring it about. No, the sinfulness of man does not thwart the redemptive plan of God. And what I want you to do is I want you to hear this. I want you to know this. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what you've done. I don't know how bad you think you are. I don't know if you're in one of those seasons of your life where you think that everything you touch turns to mud. You can't do anything right. Maybe you think you've sinned and you've run so far from God and you've disobeyed him and you've made him promises and you said you'd serve him, but then you turned away and you just haven't done what you told him you'd do. Your sinfulness in no way thwarts his plan, and he is a God of love and redemption, and his kindness, as we saw last week, is to lead you to repentance. God has never abandoned you, even if you felt like you've been running around on your own. God has been with you. He's let you run around, and he's given you all the rope that you've used to hang yourself. But like that father in the parable of the prodigal son, God is always waiting for us in love. And it's times like this when we hear his word and we've calmed our heart before him that he's inviting us and he's telling us, "Look, your sinfulness doesn't thwart my plan. My plan provides for all of your sinfulness and there's forgiveness for all of it." It accommodates all of it. And I want you to hear that because the last point still stands true, verses 5 through 8. God's justice remains. You see, another objection that people came up with, and they even thought that Paul taught this, was that, well, if my unrighteousness serves God's purpose of revealing his glory, well, then why does he punish me for it? Or, say it another way, well, if my sin and rebellion is bringing about his plan, that's what he really wants, why am I punished for it? Well, but he punished me for that. Why does he still find fault? Especially if he's sovereign over it anyway. If through my sinning God's glory abounds, why am I punished? Why not sin all the more? Look at verse 8. Why not do evil that good may come? And Paul's answer to this is verse 6. By no means. Again, he's zealous about it. For then how could God judge the world? He simply returns to the righteousness of God, to gospel truth, to who God is. He is holy. And he will judge the world. See, again, when people begin talking this way, what they're wanting to do is excuse their sin. They're not really concerned with other people's sin. They're mostly concerned with their own sin. I'm just trying to get me off the hook. But when you begin to push them on the holiness and righteousness of God, that argument falls apart. Because certainly they want the Jeffrey Dahmers of the world to be punished. Those who committed great atrocities and great evil, yes, they need to be punished. They can't go unpunished. Justice calls out, cries out for it. As Paul said back in chapter 2, verse 16, speaking of that day of judgment, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. We want that. We want the evil people to be punished, and they deserve it. But again, we try to turn it around, right? We want God to judge evil, but my evil isn't as bad as other. I mean, remember what did we decide last week? My evil isn't as bad as Eric's. And so while Eric can be judged for his evil, my evil is not quite the same level. But it's the very justice of God that demands that we're all judged according to his righteousness and his standards. That's what justice means. The word justice, getting what you deserve, that's justice. And justice demands that God judge unrighteousness and wickedness and sin. He would be unjust to punish some and not others. To simply wink at sin, letting it slide by unpunished and unaddressed. Well, then how can anyone be saved? How can any of us go unpunished? That's the gospel. Because he punishes Jesus for our sin. Our sin is paid for by Jesus, and he is just. And that all sin is punished. Now, some charged Paul by teaching this idea that you could do evil, that good would come of it. And here Paul's very clear. No. Their condemnation is just. People who say that are going to be condemned. I don't teach that at all. That's heresy. But back to truth. God will hold us all accountable for our sin. He will judge the world. Everyone. No one is punished that doesn't deserve it. Know that. Know that too. No one is punished that doesn't deserve it. He is holy and just. God's justice remains. His faithfulness endures. And his word privileges. Let us hear his word. Let us trust in the God whose faithfulness endures. And let us be faithful before the God whose justice remains. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you and praise you for your work. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ, our Savior. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to you. Lord, that we would trust in your provision for our salvation. We would rejoice in the testimony of your word and the grace and the truth that it shares. God, we would be faithful before our Lord who is just, sharing with others, warning them before it's too late. We thank you for truth, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.